Thank you once again, ladies and gentlemen. It's great to be part of your family this morning, and it's great that my family are here also to be part of your family. Thank you for the privilege. We're going to look at a little passage in Deuteronomy this morning. More mental technical difficulty here. I've headed it, Choosing Your King Wisely, and you'll see why. It's that passage from Deuteronomy chapter 17. This passage takes on a special significance with the coronation of King Charles III, which happened only recently. This is the very first King's long weekend, birthday long weekend, that I've ever had. Has anybody here ever lived through another one? Oh, yes, okay. Yes. Well, I missed out, and this is the first one for me. It's also interesting that it is from this passage that Deuteronomy gets its name. Literally, Deuteros 2, Nomos, law, second law. And it comes from verse 18, which goes like this. When the king takes the throne of his kingdom, he is to write for himself on a scroll a copy of this law, taken from that of the Levitical priests. It is to be with him, and he is to read it all the days of his life, so that he may learn to revere the Lord his God and follow carefully all the words of this law and these decrees, not to consider himself better than his fellow Israelites, and turn from the law to the right or to the left. King was to handwrite a second copy of the law, hence Deuteronomy. He was not to make use of a scribe. He had to do it himself, to write it out. Laboriously, long-handed, would have taken him time. Why make him do that? Well, quite obviously, so that he would remember what is in it. As a young schoolboy, I remember being told to write out lines so that I would remember what they were saying. It was a pretty hopeless exercise. But anyway, this is what is set down for the king so that he would remember what was in the law of God. And no doubt the author or the authors of the ancient coronation ceremony that Charles III went through recently had much the same idea. Let's see if we can get
there. Sir, to keep you ever mindful of the law and the gospel of God as the rule for the whole life and government of Christian princes, receive this book, the most valuable thing that this world has to offer. Here is wisdom. This is the royal law. These are the lively oracles of God.
This is the royal law, and these are the lively oracles of God. Let's pray that the king continues to believe that and to act accordingly. So we come to verse 14 of our passage this morning. When you enter the land the Lord your God is giving you and have taken possession of it and settled in it, and you say, let us set a king over us like all the nations around us, be sure to appoint over you a king the Lord your God chooses. I think this is an example, a very early example of God employing what I would call a retrieval ethic. By that I mean in any situation where you're not able to do what is completely right, you have to choose or to retrieve as much good as you can from it. The very best alternative for God's people was not to choose a king at all. Why? Because they already had one. the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And yet God knew their faithless hearts. In time, when they'd settled in the land that God gave them, they would like a king who was more tangible than the unseen King of Kings. Other nations had kings, why not them? And even within this permission that God accedes to them, there are conditions. There's a total of seven of them. See if you can remember them, because we're going to apply them to the kings of Israel and Judah that they historically chose. So here's the first one. The king has to be an Israelite. He must not acquire for himself large numbers of horses. That's for himself. He's not to raise a private army. And he must not send to Egypt to get the horses. God drew his people out of Egypt, and that way was now closed. Commerce, trade was not going to go in that direction. He must not take many wives. That's another retrieval ethic. The number of wives for each man, married man, is one. He must not take many wives, or they will turn away his heart. And he must not acquire large amounts of silver and gold. He is not to consider himself better than his subjects. And that's what King Charles III had to promise as well. And he is not to deviate from the law of God. And these criteria enable us to assess the quality of the kings they historically chose. Two kings, their first two, were chosen by God through the prophet of the time. Sure enough, they settle in the land, they become comfortable, they look around, they say, oh, other nations have got kings. We want a king. And so, just as God said they would, they meet with Samuel. All the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. They said to him, you are old. That's not very nice. And your sons do not follow your ways. Fortunately true. Now appoint a king to lead us, such as the other nations have. Samuel is upset. He goes to the Lord about it. And the Lord, as we've heard Sarah read, gives him the message. Just listen to the indictment of God's own people that it contained in verse 7. The Lord said to him, listen to all the people are saying to you. It is not you they have rejected, but they have rejected me as their king. As they have done from the day I brought them out of Egypt until this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are doing to you. Now listen to them, but warn them solemnly and let them know what the king who will reign over them will claim as his rights. So Samuel goes to the people and he spells out what having a king will cost them. Makes no difference. They want a king. Oh, isn't that wonderful? Just listen to what they say, will you? The people refused to listen to Samuel. No, they said, we want a king over us. Then we will be like all the other nations. Yeah, all the other pagan nations. We want a king to lead us and go out before us and fight our battles. They want a king to go out before them and fight their battles. One man against an army. They had a king, the King of Kings, who alone went out and fought their battles and won them for them. But no, that wasn't good enough. So begins a long and sorry tale. Let's see how good their choices were. Welcome in the next 3 minutes to a complete history of Israel. I've chosen to describe the kings they chose very briefly, quite often just by one word. I hope you'll pardon me for doing it. Okay. Their first choice was King Saul, the mentally unstable. He ends up by consulting with the occult and then committing suicide. What a loser for a king. David, who followed on, was a king after God's own heart. But unfortunately, he allowed his lust for a beautiful Hittite woman to lead him into adultery and murder. He repented of those things, and God forgave him. Following David was King Solomon, the megalomaniac. He had 40,000 stalls of horses. Remember the indictment? He must not accumulate many horses for himself. He only had 40,000. Many of them were collected from Egypt in defiance directly of God's specific command. He went around with 30 bodyguards. He taxed his people into poverty. And get this, he had 700 wives, 300 concubines. It's just over the top, isn't it? But as Deuteronomy warned, he ended up a slave to the pretty things he took to bed by worshipping their gods and not the true God of heaven. As a fitting king, failed. From then on, we have his son, Rehoboam, who was, a repressive megalomaniac, total failure. And as a result of him, the kingdom split into two in rebellion, in protest. Now we've got two kings instead of one. What an improvement. Let's follow down the north line and see how they went, shall we? First of all, we have Baasha, the murderer. After him, we have Zimri. Zimri reigned for a whole 7 days before he was barbecued, literally, by Omri. Another complete failure. Omri was an unscrupulous villain. Totally no go with him. We followed him by Joram, the weasel. He worshipped Baal. Following him, we had Jehu, the exterminator, who also worshipped Baal. A failure again. You see a pattern developing here? After him, we had Jehoahaz. He was carted off to Egypt in chains. He was a man king who was bad to the bone. Another failure. After him, we had Jeroboam. He was a pagan butcher. He fostered corruption and vice. Another complete failure. Then we have Menahem, pagan tyrant. He failed. The pattern's continuing, isn't it? Not very complimentary, is it, really? They haven't done that well. Following him, we had Pekahiah, who was also a pagan tyrant. He was assassinated by Hoshea. And Hoshea tried very hard, but by this time it was too late, because these failed kings had led God's people into idolatry and sin, and God's judgment fell. And the whole northern kingdom was deported into Assyria. It never came back. How did we go in the south? What about the southern kingdom of Judah? Following Rehoboam, we have Abijah. He was a megalomaniac like his father, Rehoboam, royal trash. Following him, we had Asa, who was a good king, but a lousy strategist. Following him was Amaziah, who was a good egg, but made some really stupid decisions. He was assassinated by pagans. Following him was Uzziah, who was a godly king and reigned for 52 years. Unfortunately, following him, we had Ahaz, who was a pagan weakling, and a complete failure as a king. Following him, we had Hezekiah, who was another good egg. Manasseh started off pretty bad, but ended up okay. Amon, after him, was a pagan swine. He was murdered by his servants after 2 years. Even that had enough of him. And following him, we had Josiah, who was a good egg, but by this time, the nation was riddled with idolatry. Jeconiah, Josiah's son, was still reigning when God's judgment fell on the southern kingdom of Judah, and Nebuchadnezzar carted them all off into Babylon, where they stayed for 70 years. What a great history. You know, disaster is what happens when you take God off the throne and put something or someone else in his place. Anything. And folks, that's an eternal truth. What happened when they returned from Babylon? Did they learn the lesson that God was trying to teach them? We roll the clock forward for 538 years. What do we find? A prosperous nation obeying God? No. We find them reduced to a small people group right on the edge of the Roman map. There's no king, of course. Their temple has been built by a Roman tetrarch, and it's a shadow of the original. The people are led by two groups of priests. Pharisees, who added to the law of God with so many rules that it was impossible to remember the law, let alone obey it. And the Sadducees, who took away from the law the supernatural things they just simply didn't believe in. One of them was the resurrection. Both of those things, you note, were contrary to God's command. They had to abide by the law and neither add to it nor subtract from it. In Jerusalem, it's a really miserable picture. Jewish society is divided in half. The priests were living in ostentatious luxury, the rest of the population in poverty. The temple priests, in order to maintain good relationships with Rome, offered a weekly sacrifice to Caesar. How bad can you get? They are a people who have drifted light years away from where they were supposed to be. Why? Because they had rejected the King of Kings and put lesser things in his place. And yet 600 years before this sad state of affairs, before the southern kingdom had even been carted off into slavery, Isaiah the prophet wrote this. And it seems at first a complete enigma. What is he talking about? You who bring good news to Zion, go up on a high mountain. You who bring good news to Jerusalem, lift up your voice with a shout. Lift it up. Do not be afraid. Say to the towns of Judah, here is your God. See, the sovereign Lord comes with power, and he rules with a mighty arm. See, his reward is with him, and his recompense accompanies him. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young. What a strange enigma. The sovereign Lord, the King of Kings, the mighty God, casts himself in the role of a shepherd. What prophecy is this? What good news can come from godless Judah, a pathetic shadow of the people that they were meant to be, sweating under the Roman yoke? And of course, we know the answer to that, don't we? We forward to that little town of Bethlehem with the words of Micah the prophet ringing in our ears. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from of ancient times. God incarnate would walk the dusty streets of Nazareth. He would certify his deity by the things he said and the things he did. The lame walked, the blind saw. The deaf received their hearing back, and the dead were raised to life. And in keeping with God's great salvation plan, he died on a cross and rose again from the dead, so that all those of us who name him as Lord can be made clean forever. Peter says, he himself, that is Jesus, bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. Jesus is King of Kings and righteous judge of all who have ever lived on earth. Paul, speaking to the Athenians, says this: in the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. And he has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. You want to choose a king wisely? Choose the one who is not only King of Kings and Lord of Lords, but the one who loved each of us so much that he went to the cross in order to pay the penalty for every unrighteous thing we've done or thought, and rose from the dead that we might have new life. Paul says in Romans chapter 10, if you declare with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. In essence, it's a really simple message, isn't it? You choose Jesus, you choose life. As simple as that. Choose Jesus as your King, you choose life. But I don't want to leave it there. I want to bring us a little bit forward, up to date. I want to move the focus of our thoughts to our own country of Australia. Keep those words in mind. Choose Jesus, choose life. In 2021, 43.9% of Australians declared themselves to be Christians, down from 86.1% in 1971. A 50% drop in 50 years. Clearly, Australians are finding other kings for their lives. What would these kings be? Well, the age-old answers, the things that people have made their king most commonly in place of the Lord, are these: money and possessions, sex, and power. And yet these things have always tempted human beings away from their rightful king. Yet a 50% increase in Australians claiming no religious affiliation over a 50-year period would suggest that something new is operating here. It would suggest that something new has risen to claim the loyalty of the human heart. And it has. In days gone by, people saw themselves as creatures made in God's image. And there was a common understanding that God had set down objective laws by which everyone should live. And even if they didn't manage to do it perfectly, there was a general consensus that keeping God's objective law led to peace. It led to happiness. And by God's grace and through his Son, it led to eternal life. This worldview is rapidly vanishing from Australian society. God has been relegated to fairyland. He doesn't exist. And in his place, a new God has arisen, the self. In this view, each person has a unique self, a unique core of feeling, which must be free to be expressed if their individuality is to be authenticated. To quote Canadian philosopher Charles Taylor, "This culture of authenticity is one where each one of us has their own way of realizing their humanity, and that it is important to find and live out one's own as against surrendering to conformity with a model imported on us from outside by society or the previous generation or religious or political authority." Unquote. In simple words, the modern life goal is to authenticate the self by allowing it to do its own thing. The self will decide what it considers right or wrong, what gender it will express, what is good for it to do and what is bad, and to impose any external restriction whatever on this self-authenticating process is harmful and wrong. Whether you like it or not, that's the way it is out there. And if that isn't making yourself God, I don't know what is. The modern God is the self, and it demands its freedom to do its own thing and make its own choices, and to restrain it in any way is to do that person harm. We can be penalized for doing that. This turns any external objective authority, such as God's law, into the enemy. This is why modern Western politics are trying so hard to suppress Christianity and suppress the things that God says are true and right and good. You've only got to look at the news to see that that is unfortunately true. We are emotional, expressive, creative creatures. Of course we are. And to express our feelings and desires is not always a bad thing. But the problem comes when we give those feelings and desires free reign in our lives, when we make them king. There is a real God in heaven. And he has communicated to us in this book how to live and who he is. In here we have the truth of God. He authored us, so he has the right to tell us how to live, don't you think? He has told us how to live just like he told his people long ago. Remember, if you cast your mind back a few weeks to Horeb, the mountain of God, where God's people came into the face-to-face with their Lord. Deuteronomy chapter 4, Moses says, "See, I've taught you decrees and laws as the Lord my God commanded me, so that you may follow them in the land you are entering to take possession of." Did they do that? No. "Observe them carefully, for this will show your wisdom and understanding to the nations, who will hear about all these decrees and say, 'Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people.'" God wrote his law in stone at Sinai. That wasn't a myth. Jesus was born in Bethlehem, a real place, at a real time. He was crucified in a hill outside Jerusalem, and he was buried in a rock tomb, which is still there. He was seen by real people after he rose from the dead, people who displayed real human reactions of shock, disbelief, amazement, and finally great joy. Christianity is objective. It's based on real things that happened, real events which happened in a real history. Modern Australians, especially young people, are told to authenticate what is true and what isn't by means of their feelings. If they feel it's not true for them, it's not true for them. If they feel it's right for them, then it's right for them. It has no objective meaning at all. The Christian truth and God's laws are rejected, not because they aren't real, but because they seek to impose an external authority on the great God of the self. Remember how God told his people to teach his laws to their children and their grandchildren? Coming back to Deuteronomy chapter 4, the Mount Horeb incident. "Only be careful and watch yourselves closely, so that you do not forget the things your eyes have seen, or let them fade from your heart as long as you live. Teach them to your children and to their children after them. Remember the day you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb." We as Christian parents and grandparents have the same obligation placed on our shoulders. We must stand against the current spirit of the age, folks. And we must teach our children how to recognize what is real, how to recognize what is true. And we must teach our children that God's laws and his salvation are objectively true. They're not just based on feelings. We must show our children and our grandchildren that making Jesus our King is the most important thing that any human being can do. Don't you think? Let's just close with a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we pray, Lord, that you would be God of our lives in every aspect of them. Lord Jesus, we pray that we might daily set you as King. and that, Father, we would be careful to obey you and love you as you loved us, Lord. And we pray you would show us how to teach our children and grandchildren to distinguish what is true from what is not. And we pray, Heavenly Father, for them, that they would take Jesus as their King and as their Lord. For to do so is to live forever. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.